I'm thankful to be a part of a group of people who generally love Bible study. And sometimes in our Bible study, it's easy to be overwhelmed because even though we've read a particular passage over and over again, it might still be difficult to try to understand what that passage is saying. We often use the C word, talking about context with any Bible passage, and it's true that when you look at a given passage, it's easy to see perhaps what kind of literature it is. For example, 21 of the 27 books in the New Testament are letters. It's easy to see what the theology is, what we learn about God and what it is God wants us to know about Him based on that letter. It's also important to understand the historical context behind what's being written. And in letters, that's particularly difficult because we're only privileged to hear one side of that conversation. I've heard it described as sort of listening in on one end of a phone call, trying to better understand what's being said on the other end of the line. In some ways, 1 John is a letter that most Christians love. It's a letter about Jesus, written by one who walked, as we just sang together, with Jesus and understood as the beloved disciple what it meant to obey the Lord and seek in love to follow Him and to be a disciple of His. It's a simple passage with regard to the language. In our Greek classes, this is the first passage our Greek students ever translate. 1 John chapter 1 only has 10 verses, and when you think about the reading level of this chapter, the grade reading level, or perhaps the language itself, it seems so simple. And yet, this chapter is filled with some of the most complex language about fellowship we see in all the Bible. What were these Christians experiencing that John addressed by inspiration so long ago? And why does he need to talk about fellowship so much? I mentioned in passing this morning that this is probably the place in the New Testament where the most is said about fellowship. And when John talks about fellowship, he can't help but connect it to the nature of God and the character of our Lord Jesus. I think sometimes it's profitable just to stop, maybe rather than looking at a number of passages in a given lesson, and camp out on one and just really dig in and think, why is this passage in the Bible? And what does it say to me as someone who wants to be in a right relationship with God and someone who wants to love God's people and serve Him to His glory? What does this passage do with regard to my walk with Christ? I'll be honest, sometimes I only think about fellowship when someone asks a question about fellowship. There are a lot of competing ideas out there, and it's easy to misunderstand what's being said in a passage like this about who we are fellowshipping, or what fellowship is to look like, or what about when fellowship is broken. And oftentimes we hear more negative about fellowship than we do positive. So tonight, I want us to go back to what it is John wrote on this occasion. Before we do that, I want to just go full nerd here for a minute. And as we look at the passage that Brother Paul read at the beginning of our service tonight, did you notice how many times John used the pronoun we as he's describing the experience that he and apparently some other people, likely the apostles are being described here, had as they walked in the flesh with Jesus during his three-year public ministry? John describes three Passovers that took place as Jesus was ministering in Galilee, fulfilling the commission of his Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Did you notice how many times John uses the word we? As I was thinking about this text several days ago, I looked through the whole letter just to see if that's a trend that continues, and I discovered that not only is there a continuous reference to we or to us as those, as Christians who know what it's like to be in good standing with Jesus Christ, there's also a group that's described as they or them. And as you get into the heart of the letter, one of the things you see, especially in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, is this idea that there's a group of people who used to be a part of our fellowship, but for some reason they walked away. And as you dig into the heart of this letter, you come to understand that the primary point of contention was that this other group began to deny the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. In 1 John chapter 2, John talks about the Antichrist, those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. And as he talks about this other group of people, it's interesting that he describes them as having gone out from the assembly of God's people, how they've denied the fact that Jesus Christ lived in the flesh, how they are from the world, and as a result of that, their works, their deeds are worldly. And so there really is a contrast being set up here between the church, those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and those that do not. And one of the disappointing things that apparently was happening in this setting, and we know that John was associated with the church at Ephesus and Asia Minor, as well as the Apostle Paul, who spent 3 years there in Acts 19, is that apparently these Christians were being challenged as to whether they really knew Jesus or not. And I think when you read 1 John chapter 1, that's one of the questions we walk away with. Do we really know Jesus? How do you know if you really know Jesus? That's one of the questions John is raising in this chapter. And he's going to give us an answer that I think is informative and that is helpful in a context where we still face challenges with regard to whether or not we're really in Christ. And so as this is being set up, notice again how John begins this letter and what it is he reflects on here as he's describing this experience. And if you look at verse 1, some translations use the pronoun what, some translations use the pronoun which, but we see at the end of verse 1 that ultimately what's being described here is the word of life. Maybe you have a translation that capitalizes word and life. One of the reasons that, for example, the New American Standard translation capitalizes those words is they have interpreted this to be a reference to Jesus. And I think that's a correct interpretation. Because even though the idea of a word is used with regard to the words that the prophet spoke or the apostle spoke, it's used with regard to the words that have been written, as Paul would describe in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And he tells us what the profitability of Scripture is really all about there. Word, as we know, is also a way that Jesus is described. And as you read these verses, it's hard not to think about how the Gospel of John begins. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. And for the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about how he came in the flesh and pitched his tent or tabernacled among us, John 1, verse 14. He talks about how he came into his own and his own did not receive him. And so frequently when we think about the idea of words or the word, we're tempted to limit that to the written word or perhaps the spoken word, but God communicated with us most perfectly in his son Jesus. Remember how Hebrews begins? Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, in these last days, yes, previously God spoke through the patriarchs or the fathers. He spoke through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken in a means, to paraphrase what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 3, that is the exact representation of the glory of God. How can you get a more clearer picture of who God is than looking at Jesus? So John's talking about Jesus, and as he talks about Jesus, he's talking about empirical evidence. He's talking about what he sees and what he's heard and what he's touched, what he's experienced. This is great when you think about what might occur in a lab with scientific observation, proposing a hypothesis and saying, I've performed the experiment, except here there's something even greater than that. John says, I have touched him and I've heard him and I've seen him. And so Christians, if you feel challenged, I think John's saying to the Christians who receive not only this letter, but the even briefer epistles of 2nd and 3rd John, if you're struggling with what to believe and whether you really know Jesus or not, listen to the story I have to tell. Listen to the experiences that we have had. There are occasions in this letter where we will include us. It's inclusive. It's describing what we as Christians, John included, have experienced. But I think when he talks here about the we, he's talking about himself and the other apostles, those who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus, those who walked with him during his earthly ministry. And so as these Christians were being challenged by a group of people who denied that Jesus literally came in the flesh, John says, not so fast. This is something we've heard from the beginning. Now, again, this echoes John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. But even more than that, I think that this is sort of a double entendre. John might be referring to creation. and the fact that from the very beginning, God clearly exists. Jesus is present there. The plural language in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 is often pointed to. But beyond the Hebrew in that passage, you have passages like Colossians 1, 15 through 20 that describe Jesus not only as the firstborn of all creation, but as one who was present and who was involved in creation. But it might also be true that what John is referring to is the beginning of their faith as readers. The beginning of what God accomplished when he sent his only begotten Son into this world for the purpose of seeking and saving the lost, of establishing a relationship. It's interesting that this beginning language is not only used in the gospel that John writes, this language also shows up in the book of Revelation, near the end of John's glorious vision, where he's describing God's victory over evil and the fall of evil kingdoms. In Revelation 22, verse 13, as that grand apocalypse is coming to an end, it's interesting that Jesus describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega, and then repeats that by saying, the beginning and the end. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the one who blazed a trail for us. From the very beginning, this has been true. And it doesn't matter what anybody says or does to challenge that. It doesn't matter who tries to write a revisionist history and recreate this and suggest something different. In other words, I think John is saying about the they or the them that are making claims about Jesus that aren't true, I know Jesus. I walked with Jesus. This has been true from the very beginning. This might even challenge a couple of heretical ideas from the first century. One of those ideas was the false idea of adoptionism, which taught that Jesus wasn't born divine and he didn't die as God, but somehow at the baptism scene of Jesus when the Spirit descends upon him as he's standing in the Jordan River, that's when he becomes God, and as he breathes his last, that's when God leaves the body. So God isn't born with sin and God doesn't die in sin. But the idea of being born in sin is a false idea anyway. And that's a heretical idea that you see already being challenged among the earliest writings that Christians produce after the New Testament comes to a close. Maybe John's saying, this isn't adoptionism. This isn't the idea that Jesus was somehow adopted as God's divine Son sometime during his earthly ministry. This has been true from the beginning. Furthermore, here's the evidence. I heard him with my own ears. He'll repeat this idea later in the epistle. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, we see similar language. He says, here's this we again. We have seen and we testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We don't just believe it because this is what we've heard. We've seen it. It's sort of what Jesus prays about in John 17. You know, some have bought into this idea in the religious world of secessionism or apostolic secessionism. The idea that the only way you know that you're really a Christian, if you can show your church roots, to paraphrase, go back to Peter. And there are people who talk about that and brag about that. But what the New Testament teaches is it's not about looking for some bloodline back to our Lord. Instead, it's about asking, are we teaching and practicing and believing what he taught? Are we devoting ourselves, Acts 2:42, as we talked about this morning, to the apostles' doctrine? John doesn't have to wonder about that. In John 17, the point there, Jesus says, hey, the Father sent me and gave me this. I'm sending the Spirit. He'll talk about it in the farewell discourse of John 14 through 17. This helper, this comforter, this advocate who will equip you as to what to say. And now that you've been equipped, there will be those who will come to believe because of what you've taught. In other words, it doesn't matter who the teacher is. There's consistency in the lesson being taught. We've heard it from the beginning. From the very beginning, it's been true. Not only that, we've seen this. We've seen the evidence of what God is doing in our lives from the very beginning. 1 John 4:14 makes that very point. And finally, we've touched him. The reason this matters is because there were those who claimed, apparently, some of the opposition that these Christians were experiencing, maybe in Ephesus or in Asia Minor for a broader geographical setting, was the fact that some were saying, Jesus is real, and Jesus is God. But the idea that Jesus and flesh could coexist without God somehow being polluted by that is just false. And John challenges that. As a matter of fact, I think it's interesting how in the gospel accounts, there is an intentional emphasis on the fleshly nature of Jesus after the resurrection. Why does John tell us that Jesus ate fish? Why does Luke tell us about Mary touching Jesus? Why does John in John 20, 28 talk about Thomas's encounter with Jesus? We don't know whether or not Thomas took Jesus up on the invitation to put his hand into his side and to touch those wounds. But we do know that after that, in John 20, verse 28, Thomas makes one of the most powerful statements about the deity of Jesus when he says, "My Lord and my God." And so, even though we live in a world that buys into the lie, if it's new, it's true, that's not what the gospel teaches. It doesn't mean that if it's new, it's necessarily false. But what John is saying is, truth doesn't change. What's been revealed hasn't changed. I've walked with Jesus. I was a part of that apostolic circle. I know what it feels like to fellowship in the flesh with our Lord. And so as a result of that, notice how John moves from the historical reality of walking with Jesus to the ethical plea, to the moral plea that these readers respond to this message. Notice what he does in verses 2 through 4. He writes, "And the life was revealed, and we have seen..." See how repetitive this is? It's fun to translate, right? "And we have seen, and we testify, and we make manifest, we proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was revealed to us. And we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you also." And here's the reason. Here's the reason that John's saying all of these things. He's not just telling a story as he walks down memory lane. "We proclaim this to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be complete." Now, John, at the very end of this letter, will also reemphasize this purpose. In 1 John 5, verse 13, he says, the reason he writes this letter, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Well, why would he say that? Because knowing that you have eternal life and knowing that you really know Jesus are connected. Because without Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6, there is no eternal life. He is the way, He is the door, He is the vine. Without Him we have no life, we have no opportunity. And so John says, we know this to be true. We've seen it, we've touched Him, we've heard it, and this is what we're proclaiming to you so that you can have what we have. We talked this morning briefly about, I say briefly, you might think, nah. You know, the writer of Hebrews says at the very end of that letter, "I wanted to briefly write you a word of exhortation," and I've wondered through the years how many people took issue with that adverb. I don't know. But this morning we highlighted the fact that God fashioned fellowship, that God puts us in fellowship, that God preserves fellowship. And maybe that's not something we really think about. We just assume that fellowship is a part of the package, if you will, part of the benefit of living the Christian life, until that's challenged. Have you ever had someone tell you that you're lost? Maybe you were lost. I've heard it after being saved. In some educational experiences that were very difficult for me at the time, for someone to look at you and say, "You don't know Jesus. You don't know what you're talking about. You're as lost as could be." That's hard to hear. And I think these Christians felt that sting and were wondering, what do we really know? And so as we walk through this, we're going to see a contrast between some positive affirmations that John's going to make about what it really looks like. What are the fundamentals of fellowship? What does it really look like to walk with Christ? And to the contrary, some ways that are clearly not in accordance with what Jesus desires from us with regard to accountability. But notice in verse 5 how he starts with that beautiful foundation. John makes it clear, this is the message. Here is at the very core, at the very heart of what that message is all about. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you. Simply put, right? God is light. And now we want to hear that stated again in the opposite way, like in Proverbs, where sometimes something is stated antithetically. It's stated this way, and then you've got the opposite. So you just get that sharp contrast. You really don't need to know that there's no darkness in Him, because God is light covers it. But just to make that point emphatically clear, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. And so if you can have fellowship with God, what's the result of that? Well, it's what makes John 8:12 true. Jesus is the light of the world. And what Jesus says in Matthew 5:44 and following true, that we are to be lights in the world. How can you be light without being connected to the light? How can you have light and hope without knowing Jesus? That's the reason this matters. It's not that John's excited about giving them a final exam. Can you list every fact about the historical Jesus? Can you tell us where he was born, when it happened, what Mary was wearing? No. But do you know Jesus? Do you really know Jesus? Not just the facts about Jesus, but most importantly and foundationally to the Christian faith, at least in this context, that God came in the flesh and dwelt among us and sacrificed to the glory of God himself, despite our sin and iniquity. He made that sacrifice so we could have fellowship, but that we could have eternal fellowship, real hope that lasts, in a world where people break promises all the time, where people break covenants and contracts all the time. People can speak to you one way to your face and another way behind your back. God has made the promise of faithfulness. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And then as we walk through verses 6 through 10, notice what happens. We get this series of problems. And ultimately, every negative statement that's made, namely verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. In the passage that's right here before us, in verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 10, first of all, notice that all of these verses are conditional. They all begin with that particle if, because they're setting up a scenario hypothetically. And verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 10 are all negative. They're all negative examples. And it's not that John wants the negative to outweigh the positive. I think he's just speaking to the situation these Christians found themselves in. And frankly, the problem was dishonesty, making claims that weren't true. Look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, oh, I love Jesus, and I know Jesus, and he's Lord of my life, and I'm right with him, and yet we walk in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. You're not a son of the Savior because you don't live like him. You don't really know him, or that would be translated into action. And so to state that in the positive, he goes in verse 7 and says, if you really want to solve that problem of a false claim, of saying that you really love him, but you're living like someone very different than our Lord, be a man or woman of integrity, whose integrity is shaped by the Lord himself, trusting that he can forgive our sins. Notice he says, if we walk in the light, probably the most famous verse in the chapter, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all, it's an important word, all sin. That's the solution. Don't make a false claim. That's the negative of verse 6, answered by the positive of verse 7. And then he does the same thing in verse 8. More false claims. If we claim to be sinless, oh, I'm so holy and special, at least in public, at least on my social media account. So everybody thinks that it's just peachy keen, and if you ask me how I'm doing, I'm not going to violate the rule. I'm going to tell you fine, even if it's rotten. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. So what's the response? To wring our hands and go home saying there's no hope? Of course not. Verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, synonymous expressions there, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's value in being honest. There's value in trusting that God's plan works. There's value in confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another. There's value in being willing to be vulnerable. And you may wonder, well, why does verse 10 come along? Well, it's another false claim. Just like claiming to know God and not living like Christ. Just like claiming to be sinless, verse 10 repeats that same sentiment. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You might say, I don't see a solution in verse 10. Well, look at the opposite. If we confess our sins, we acknowledge that he's told the truth about us, and his word clearly is present within us. It's evident in the way we live, and in the way we serve, and in the way we talk, and in the way we treat other people. People might be able to quote scripture. They might know all the answers during Bible Bowl. that might be able to spout off verses and you think, wow, there's a person who clearly knows Jesus. They know the book about Jesus. They know the book that's a means to an end, and the end is a right standing with God, a relationship that's made evident not only by knowing the facts, but knowing the Savior. These facts are a means to an end. And John says, the proof's in the pudding. That's a paraphrase. The proof's in the pudding. If you really know Jesus, look at your lives. Look at what's being accomplished. We might be wondering, okay, you've said a lot about this chapter, but where are the fundamentals? Where are we told this secret with regard to how to have healthy fellowship with God and how to have healthy fellowship with one another? How can we improve on what the Lord said? I think when you look through this chapter, there are four simple statements that are made that make it clear that fundamentally fellowship is shaped by our God. If God is light, it makes sense to walk in the light. If there's no darkness in Him, then it makes sense for Him not only to be the one who's revealed His will and modeled that. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says he's left us an example to follow in His steps. There's a reason here that He's not only said it, He has showed it. He showed us the way. And because of that model, we walk in the light. How can we have fellowship if one person is walking in the light of Jesus and another person is walking in the darkness of the world? I don't even have to make a determination there. By their fruits you will know them, Jesus says in Matthew 7. Here's an opportunity for us to see that fruit tested, and sometimes it's very difficult to discern what's real and what's show. How do I really know if a person is sincere? I'm not in the business of judging sincerity. I'm not in the business of making snap judgments about anybody. I think Matthew 7:1 warns about that. We can be discerning individuals with regard to whether a person is walking in righteousness or not, but we better not be in the business of making snap judgments based on the way a person looks or how our first instincts about a person might be. That's sinful. But what we are in the business of is making sure that wherever we go and whatever we're doing and whoever we're with, we're striving to walk in the light. That's foundational to fellowship. And you might think, this is so repetitive, it's not worth mentioning, but it's not some abstract light. It's not some ideal out there. He ties it in with Jesus. Walk in the light as He is in the light. We're not just looking back at the historical Jesus. We're looking at the Jesus who's present in His church. We're looking at the Jesus whose work isn't done, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, knowing what's happening among His people, and has made the promise that He will be the one judging the world in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, separating the sheep on the right from the goats on the left. We walk in the light as He is in the light. That is the foundation of our fellowship. And it doesn't mean that we're perfect. You made an A minus. You're out of the club. That's not what this is about. This is about an orientation. I know the word orientation doesn't show up in 1 John, but it is about an orientation, a direction. If we read this chapter in the light of perfectionism and think that this chapter is suggesting that we have some kind of approach to God that suggests, here's the line, and if I ever sin and cross that line, I have broken all opportunities for fellowship with God and for restoration, I think what John's describing here, instead of some kind of zigzagged approach, is an orientation towards God. Orient yourself towards the life, to the light. Walk in the light. Set your focus on Him. Live as He lived. Speak as He spoke. Serve as He served. And as you do that, confess your sins. I mean, that's what's highlighted in every one of these negative false claim verses. That's what's highlighted in verse 6. That's what's highlighted in verse 8. That's what's highlighted in verse 10. Hypocrisy makes God sick. People can see hypocrisy and smell hypocrisy. And it's so easy to fall into that trap and to talk about those hypocrites when there are things I'm doing right now that can mislead people if I'm not careful, because they might misread my motives or they might see inconsistency in my behavior. And so a willingness to acknowledge that the reason I have hope is not because I'm so great, but He's so great. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive all. That's the language He uses in this passage. All of our iniquity, all of our transgressions. We walk in the light as He is in the light, confessing our sins. And then the essential addition that's made in this passage is that we are cleansed by the blood of our Lord Jesus. Essential. You can't buy your way into this. Remember Simon the sorcerer? You can't study your way into something, and because you've made the perfect grade, you're automatically in. There's no golden ticket. This isn't Willy Wonka. What there is, however, is a model, a pattern, something that's been revealed and exemplified in our Savior Jesus. And the fundamentals of fellowship are not some list out there that you've got to climb the Himalayas to discover. It's simply identified in Jesus. 1 John is a letter about Jesus, and fellowship is anchored and rooted in Jesus. That's why he talks about Jesus so much. It's not just about what you believe about Jesus, although that's central. It's how you respond to what it is Jesus did. This morning we highlighted in Revelation chapter 5 how Jesus opened the scroll and read the scroll and fulfilled the scroll. Why? Because Revelation is about Jesus too. The Christian walk is about Jesus. That's why our fellowship is rooted in walking as he walked, confessing our sins, acknowledging he's the one who can forgive, and coming in contact with his precious blood. That's what identifies us with a fellowship. That's why we don't have to take any votes. That's why we don't have to make any decisions with regard to who's a member, because ultimately, one who is added to that body and walks in righteous behavior and faithfulness has been identified as a part of that body. I'm thankful for that blessing from our God. Isn't it nice to know that regardless of what other people say about you or think about you or assume about you, that God has your best interest in heart, and he's acted on that? And because of that reality, this is what fellowship's rooted in. It's rooted in his character being cleansed in the blood of Jesus, continually making confession for sins and shortcomings as we exemplify that life as disciples of our Lord. The fundamentals of fellowship are basically the fundamentals of the Christian life. And tonight, aren't we blessed? I hope that we never grow tired of hearing such a sweet message about the heart of God. There are people in the world who haven't heard this message. And there might be people in the world who've heard it but have never seen it lived out. We have an opportunity to reflect the glory of God. We have an opportunity to be transparent, to rely on one another, to come in contact with the blood of Jesus because of God's grace. You know, everything we could say about faith and repentance and confession and baptism and obedience is rooted in the character of God. Were it not for his grace and his initiative and the blood Jesus shed, nothing we could ever do would matter. But because of who he is and what his plans are for us, if we will yield in obedience to his will, we have the blessings of sharing in such a sweet fellowship. Tonight, let's take advantage of that opportunity. Even if it's in a private way, let's pray tonight a prayer of thanksgiving that God has orchestrated by his majestic plan such a beautiful body for us to be a part of. But if there's anything at all preventing me from celebrating what it means, exemplifying what it means to be a part of that body, let's strive to have that removed tonight. If we're not a child of God, come repenting of sin, confessing the name of our Lord Jesus, being washed in his blood, being added to the church. And if we are a Christian, let's give thanks for that blessing and never forget to walk in the light as he is in the light, confessing our sins, taking advantage of that opportunity to be continually cleansed after being baptized, that initial stage, continually cleansed by the power of the blood of our Savior, shed because God loves us so much. Whatever we need, God's bigger than that need. Will you come as together we stand and sing?